Let's go in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 21. And as you're turning there and our children are making their exit, think about this world that we live in. There's so much that burdens us, right? And when we think about our existence as human beings, we realize that there's a common denominator in this generation and throughout all generations of human history. Sin came into the world by one man, the Bible says, and with it came all of this baggage. With sin came death and the curse. And from that moment to this, our existence as human beings has been marred. Our relationship with God has been broken and fractured. And because sin entered the world and it spread to all men stand guilty and condemned before God because of their sin. But let's talk about the curse for a moment. Because the curse is where we feel it in the day-to-day. God, who created the world when sin entered the world, subjected his creation to futility. That's part of the curse. And that as it has been subjected to futility, that means that all physical life ends in death and that it would be marked by pain and disease. Job said that man who is born of woman has few of days and full of trouble. And that kind of encapsulates our existence, does it not? Even when things are good, even when we're healthy and we have abundance and we seem to be enjoying life that's always looming in the back of our minds, we always have this sense of foreboding because of the curse, because creation itself has been subjected to futility by its creator. And so that makes our study through the gospel may be a little more poignant. And that helps us understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the fact that God became a man and dwelt among us, all the more remarkable. That he who subjected his creation to futility because of the curse would actually endure that same futility so that he could redeem his creation, not in part, but the whole. Think about that with me. That he would experience the same things that we do, yet without sinning. That he suffered like we suffer. That he endured want like we endure want. That he felt pain and sorrow like we feel pain and sorrow. Yet he did so without sinning so that he, in his perfection, could deliver us from our imperfection completely. It makes his miracles a harbinger of things to come. They signal his intent. Because as he walked among us and he caused the blind to receive their sight and the lame to walk and he cleansed the lepers and he raised the dead, all of that points to his intention, his mission, his purpose to redeem us from the curse and to set us free from the futility that we've been subjected to. And then in his death would permanently secure our victory. That would permanently secure not just relief, not just rest, but victory from sin and the curse. That he would carry off those enemies of death and disease to his grave and put them to an open shame. And he would leave them there, rising victorious over them. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5? He there says that the chastisement of our peace was upon him and that by his stripes we are healed. That he triumphed over our enemies, over death and disease, and put them to an open shame. It lifts our eyes, beloved. And it hearkens to a day yet to come when he himself will wipe every tear from every eye. Amen? When he himself will cause sorrow to never be felt again. Pain will be extinct. Disease will be banished. And there will be no more curse. That God will literally roll up the heavens like a scroll and melt the earth with fervent heat so that he can remake and repurpose his creation so that it can be free from death and disease. Not temporarily, but permanently. Death and hell and the curse, it's all cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever. And we as God's people, then robed in white, exuberant in the joy of the Lord, will be with the Lord forever in that state. Amen? And so, when we read this text this morning and texts like it, we read about Jesus and his power being brought to bear on the human existence. It signals his intent. It signals the demise of disease and death. And in this particular text itself, we read about a double miracle. Jesus delivering a woman who has suffered from disease for 12 years, and he delivers a 12-year-old girl. And so in keeping with our pattern, I want to read the text and then I want to walk through it together so that we can make some application. Now, back with me to Mark chapter 5 and look with me in verse 21. And I want to tell you a little story about this particular text. When I was 20 years old, God was starting to get a hold of me. You know, I had lived a very rebellious teenage life. From the time I was 15, I sought everything I could do to cast my parents' chains from me and my father's chains. And I really just kind of wanted to do my own thing. And I know that many of us share in that experience. But God started getting hold of my heart. And I went to a Promise Keepers conference. And at Mile High Stadium with 70,000 other men, for 2 days, we listened to speakers and sang together and cried and prayed. And that was a profound moment in my life. And I came home with a paperback copy of the New Testament. I don't even know what translation it was. It's irrelevant. But I remember coming home and realizing that I needed to read the Word. And so I began to read. And that was such a powerful time in my life because every night I would sit on my bed and read a chapter of the Gospels. And I would weep because God was speaking to my heart and the Scriptures were coming alive to me. And I remember to this day vividly reading this text and just weeping because I realized the power of Jesus Christ from this text. And I share that with you because that's my prayer for all of us today, that when we read these words, that they wouldn't be so familiar that we would glaze over them and not pay attention to them, but that they would come alive. And that we would see Jesus. And that we would be gripped by a sense of his power and what he wants to do in our lives. Because this right here, my friends, my loved ones, brothers and sisters, this to us signals what he wants to do in your life and in mine. Amen? So let's read in verse 21. We're going to read down through, it's a lot of verses, so just buckle up, okay? Verse 21. The Bible says that when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. I love the brevity of verse 24, by the way. That without question, Jesus just simply responds and goes with him. The great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And in the midst of that throng, in verse 25, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Who had suffered much under the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I can touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and immediately she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Is anybody else fascinated by those questions? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But for now, treasure that in your mind. And his disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Like, come on, Jesus. Hello. You're being thronged, okay? How are we supposed to tell who touched you? And he looked around in verse 32 to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was yet speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, remember he's Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw the commotion, and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. He put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. I can imagine. Can't you? And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's go back to our thoughts and let's try to walk through this together. I want to ask God's blessings upon his word. Will you just pray with me quickly and invite the Holy Spirit to give you insight this morning? Father, I pray that you would enlighten us and guide us into the truth. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words, and so I pray that you would illuminate them in our hearts. I pray that you would testify to us about Jesus, and that we would be convinced in our spirits about his power, about who he is, and that it wouldn't just be a logical conclusion of things that we know, but it would be the faith of our hearts that would change the way that we live. Your will be done, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's back up and let's begin to kind of walk through this text together. Kind of got a lot of ground to cover, as I said. That's a lot of verses there in our text. But you kind of get the picture in verse 21, that the crowd was waiting for him, right? He had journeyed across the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had endured that great storm. They had met the demoniac on the far shores in the land of Gennesaret. And now they had traveled back. And you kind of get the picture that they had been waiting for him. As a matter of fact, in Luke's parallel, in Luke 8:40, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, the people welcomed him, for they had been doing just that. They had been waiting for him. And it's at this point that the text begins to focus our attention on two particular individuals in this mass of people. They had very little in common other than they both desperately needed Jesus. Now, we have no reason to believe that there were other people in the crowd that did not need Jesus. We have every reason to believe that the majority of the crowd, however, was curious about Jesus and wanted to see him after he had returned. And so the scripture is very careful to draw attention to the one thing that these two very distinct people that led separate lives and had separate experiences, this one thing that they shared in common, and that was their faith. That they both had faith in their desperation, and they had to get to Jesus. As a matter of fact, we could make the case that that is what distinguished them from the crowd. And somehow, in God's providence, he had weaved the fabric of their lives together, and their lives would intersect on this day and thus be changed forever. And so the first of these two individuals is a man named Jairus. The Bible's very clear to draw attention to the thing that he does, his vocation, what he does. He is a ruler or an administrator of the synagogue. Now, that's kind of like a rector. He was a caretaker, meaning that he managed the building and grounds. You know, he made sure, like a trustee, kind of. He made sure the lawn was mowed and the bills were paid. But there's also some religious overtones to this. He made sure that the school was staffed and taught and that they had resources because every synagogue had a school. And thus, he would supervise all of the activities that went on there. Now, this is very important to our understanding of why Jairus sought Jesus out in the first place. Think about his position in the community. And Capernaum was a pretty small village, but they had a central synagogue right in the middle of town, so he would have been very recognizable and very respected in the community. Everybody would have known who he was. And what is more, given his position, he was already familiar with Jesus. Because you think back to what we've learned in the Gospel of Mark thus far, he had been witness to some of the things that Jesus had done already on a first-hand basis, all the way back in chapter 1. Now, I'm asking you to remember back some time ago, but Jesus preached a sermon in this synagogue. Jairus would have been the one that handed him the scroll. Jairus would have heard him teach that initial time in the synagogue with power and authority, not like the scribes or the Pharisees, but he would have had a grasp of Jesus' power and authority just from hearing him teach. And what is more, Jairus would have saw Jesus cast out that demon in that first initial visit to the synagogue in Capernaum. So Jairus had seen this. And then in Mark chapter 3, Jesus returned to the synagogue in Capernaum, and there he would heal the man with a withered hand. And so Jairus had witnessed all of this and seen it firsthand. He knew Jesus empirically. Can you turn me down a little bit in the monitors, please? It's ringing in my ears. Thank you much. So Jairus would have been eyewitness to all of this and seen this and experienced this. And so whatever was at stake here, his daughter was sick. He knew exactly where to go to get help. He had seen enough of Jesus that he knew exactly where to go to get help for his daughter. And so faith springs up in his heart. He believed Jesus could heal his daughter. And so when Jesus returns, he urgently makes his way through the crowd. Now, I don't know if the crowd gave way because they respected him, or he would have done like me in a similar situation and elbowed his way to the front of the line. Nonetheless, he made his way to Jesus, and there he bows reverently before the Lord, and he pleads his case. My daughter is sick. She's going to die. If you come and lay your hands on her, she will get well. I've seen what you can do. If you'll come and lay your hands on her, she will get well and live. And so I love, as I said, I already highlighted it when we were reading the text, I love the brevity of verse 24. Jesus simply goes with him. Now, again, imagine the scenario that the crowd is pressing in on Jesus from every side. They are surrounding him. The Bible uses that term throng. That means they're pressing in on him. And this man pushes his way through all of that, makes space to bow and worship before the Lord, pleads his case, and Jesus simply responds by going with him. How grateful he must have been, right? How pleased he must have been and relieved he must have been that Jesus was coming to his home, and hope must have sprung up in his heart. But then you can imagine his dismay as their journey was interrupted just as quickly as it began. Because Jesus stops in the midst of this mass of people. People are swarming him because somebody touched him. Now that seems a little silly to us as readers of the sacred text, but it's at this point that we're introduced to the second individual who desperately needed Jesus. And that was this woman who had this, what the Bible calls an issue of blood, which in very nondescript terms is describing probably a gynecological disorder, something probably like endometriosis or fibroid tumors or something of the like that. And that resonates with me because that took my mother's life just a few years ago. But for 12 long years, this woman had suffered. She had spent every penny that she had on the first century equivalent of gynecologists. And so we can well imagine the indignities of her treatments. It's interesting when you do some research and you study some of the things that this woman had endured, and she had been fleeced at the hands of these first century doctors, which were nothing more than witch doctors. One remedy was that she was supposed to carry around an egg in her pocket, that somehow that would resolve her issue. And there was a false notion out there that if you could be in the presence of a good teacher and you had a disease, that somehow, you know, that if you could just touch somebody, somehow their righteousness or their power would be imbued to you. And that kind of lets us know her conclusion. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. She was financially drained and emotionally exhausted. Do you sense that from the text? That she was desperate at the point of not knowing what else to do. And by the way, in the midst of all of this, she had never experienced any relief. She had never gotten any better. As a matter of fact, the text says she grew worse. And now she was at the end of a rope. You been there? Have you? I have. I know that feeling, don't you? And so when we think about the nature of her disease and then her emotional turmoil, that it was embarrassing and expensive, but it was also alienating. Under the Mosaic law, the law that is given to Moses in the book of Exodus on Mount Sinai and reiterated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, under the Mosaic law, she was considered unclean, meaning that she couldn't go home, that she had to live outside the camp, that she was as unclean as a leper. She couldn't touch anybody, she couldn't go home, which meant that she couldn't earn a living. And what is more, that she couldn't worship. She couldn't go to synagogue and learn God's word, and she couldn't go to the temple and make sacrifices for herself or worship with the rest of her kindred in the commonwealth of Israel, that she was isolated and cut off. And so for 12 years, for more than a decade, she had been ostracized, cut off from human contact and social interaction and public worship. And so that lets us know the degree to which she was at the end of her rope. That she was broke and exhausted and alone. You been there? And so this unclean outcast decides that she is going to defy social convention. She's going to defy the law and press her way through the crowd so that she can get Jesus. She's heard about him, and now she sees him, and she says to herself, if I can just get to him and touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Let the Holy Spirit have your imagination for a moment. And put yourself in her shoes. And you know, when you're in that situation, you are looking for any kind of last-ditch, Hail Mary, whatever it takes to make it through the next day, let alone try to make it to the future. And she's reasoning within herself, this is my last chance, my last resort. He doesn't even have to stop. All I have to do is touch him. He doesn't even have to know my name. He doesn't even have to know it's me. I can touch his garment and I can be healed. And so crawling on all fours through the crowd, she stretches out her hand and takes hold of the hem of Jesus' garment. And in that last ditch effort, instantly, she is healed. I love one of the common words that Mark uses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is immediately. You see it every time Jesus acts. When he does something, there is an immediate consequence to his actions. Immediately, this woman felt in herself that she had stopped bleeding. Immediately, she knew it. She felt it. She had been healed. But do you know what? When we read the text, do you know who else felt it? Jesus felt it too. I think that's very significant, don't you? That he felt it too. And so he pauses, choked out by the crowd, and he asks this question: who touched me? And the disciples, true to form, kind of dress him down because of it. You're in this traffic jam of people, and you're asking us who touched you? You, if you can't figure it out, how can we, kind of thing. But listen to me very carefully. Jesus wasn't asking the question because he didn't know the answer. Don't be deceived or misled there that somehow Jesus was at a loss as to what had happened. The Bible tells us that he had sensed that power had gone out of him. And if you read this text in the original language, and the New American Standard translates it maybe a little better than the rest, it actually suggests that he turned around and he looked directly at her. That immediately he made eye contact with her when he asked this question, "Who touched me?" Because he wanted her to know that he felt it too. He wasn't asking for himself, and I don't even really believe that he was asking for his disciples. He was asking to draw her out. Because remember, she wanted to hide. She had reasoned in her heart that she could somehow touch him and escape through the crowd, and he didn't even have to know, and he didn't even have to stop, but he wanted her to know that he knew, that he felt her need. And what is more, listen to me, he asked that question because he knew. He asked that question so that the crowd would witness what had happened. Had she just slinked away and slipped back into the crowd and gone back to her normal life, healed from her disease, there never would have been that testimony in the crowd, right? They never would have known or seen that kind of power emanate from the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of power brought to bear on human disease. She wanted to hide, but she knew Jesus was speaking directly to her. So the Bible says that in fear and trembling she came, and she bowed, and she told him all of her heart, that she told him the truth, the whole of the matter, that she just spilled her guts. And by the way, let's not miss how important that is too. That when we have a need, no matter how desperate we are, and no matter how much we understand that Jesus feels our need and understands the details of our need, that he knows it better than we know it ourselves, that he wants the kind of relationship with us where we tell him our whole heart. Amen? He wants you to spill your guts and be honest. Forgive me for being crass. And so she bowed before him. You can imagine that she expected some kind of rebuke. She had set aside religious law and social custom, that she, according to the Mosaic law, had put everybody else's health in jeopardy by being there. And not only that, she had touched Jesus and therefore made him unclean. She probably deserved some kind of rebuke and expected it. But that wasn't Jesus' view of the matter at all, was it? It wasn't his assessment of her actions at all. He offers her love and acceptance. He calls her daughter. Now, that ought to resonate with every single one of us, considering her situation, that she had been cut off from human contact and interaction for 12 years. She had been isolated and alone. And he welcomes her and calls her daughter. That she's part of his family now. Are you paying attention? That she can take her place among the disciples. And there is what one commentator called a delicious pun used here. When Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," it's the same word that's used over and over and over again for healing and salvation. It's almost used interchangeably. When Jesus says your faith has saved you, he uses the same word here, your faith has made you well. And it's this delicious pun. Jesus is telling her that her physical need has been met, and so too has the eternal need of her spirit been met. Her faith has saved her. And she can now take her place among the disciples, that she now has a place in the community of faith. Remember, she has been isolated from that for over a decade. How meaningful this must have been for her. And what is more, she can go home. And if she's married, she can see her husband. If she has kids, she can see her kids. Because she's clean, she can go home and she is whole. And the Bible says that as they talked, Jesus didn't just leave that as it was, that he sat and talked with her for a few moments. And while he's talking with her, this little delay in his journey toward Jairus' house proved deadly. While he's speaking with this woman, messengers arrive with tragic news that Jairus' daughter had died. And you know, as a dad, I can kind of sympathize maybe with what he's feeling. My mind begins to race a little bit. How about yours? That he is filled with hope one minute, ecstatic at the potential reality that his daughter can be healed, and there's this delay, and I can imagine that he was anticipating getting going again, trying to get Jesus back to the house. We got to get there. It's time. My daughter needs you. And Jesus stops and begins to minister to this woman. And as he's ministering to this woman, he hears that his daughter is dead, and how his heart must have sunk. It was too late. There was no need to bother Jesus anymore. Death had come. I mean, what could he do now? And Jesus overhears what's going on. And by the way, I think we have spiritual liberty to read a little bit into the text there, that Jesus didn't just hear it with his own ears, but I think the Bible indicates that he perceived it in his heart. He had knowledge of what was going on, and we see that in his interaction with Jairus. When he overheard this, I can imagine him turning, because he made eye contact with this woman who needed him. I can imagine him turning and looking Jairus right in the eye. Now, I'm taking some liberties with the text, but bear with me and let the Holy Spirit have your imagination. But he turns and he catches Jairus' eye and he says, "Jairus, I heard what they said. You're devastated. But it's not too late. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Don't be afraid. Don't give in to your doubt and your fear. This is not over. Just trust me. Just trust me." And so, look, if you're Jairus, what else can you do at that moment? You know, do you give up and go home and start planning a funeral? Or do you take Jesus at his word? And so, in an interesting twist, Jesus sends the crowd away. And I don't know how he did that. I would have loved to have seen it. But he sends the crowd away. He even sends the majority of his disciples away. And only Peter and James and John are allowed to go with him and Jairus. And when they arrive at the home, they find a great commotion. People are weeping and wailing loudly, and you know, we kind of get that picture. I think back to those circumstances that I've been a part of. When you arrive at a home and death has come, people are crying and sobbing, and it hurts, doesn't it? Friends and family gather to try to support for one another, and so that people have a shoulder to cry on. And I know this hits home with all of us, but you know that it hurts, and so people are weeping and wailing loudly. But hear me on this. There's a commotion. And so there's a little bit of confusion going on, and there's a little bit of chaos, because some of these people are not friends and family. That it was customary in Jewish culture at this time that if you had a loved one die, that you hired professional mourners. that there were actually people who did that as a living. And so this all would have been set up beforehand, that there's a good chance that Jairus and his wife had already hired these people preparing for a funeral, but they decided in a last-ditch effort to go to Jesus and see if Jesus could heal their daughter. And so they had already made preparations. When death comes, these professional mourners, which people who dressed in sackcloth, black, they put ashes on their face, they cried, and then they brought minstrels with them, people who played instruments, and it was this kind of big show. That's all going on. So much so that he can't minister to the family with all this commotion. And so Jesus asks this question again, not because he doesn't know, but he's trying to draw attention to the truth. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? She's not dead. She's just asleep. But these are professional mourners, remember. They've seen many a deathbed. They knew the icy hand of death when they saw it. There could be no doubt in their minds that she was dead. And so professional mourners became paid mockers, and they laughed at Jesus. They literally, the Bible says, they scorned him. They made fun of him because of what he said. And so Jesus takes command of the moment, and he puts them out. And I think this is one of those instances, those circumstances, kind of like him turning over the tables of the money changers in the temple. I think he literally shoved them out the door, physically put his hands on them and pushed them out of the house, then calmly and quietly restores peace to the home so that he can minister to Jairus and his wife. And he takes them and enters the child's room, and six people gather around her bed, and Jesus takes this little girl by the hand and whispers. Mark retains the Aramaic translation of these words, Talitha kumai, that's Aramaic, but translates it for his Greek-speaking audience. It's translated in English for us, saying, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," in verse 41. Now, being that that phrase has been translated into several different languages, there's a little bit of tenderness and a whole lot of love that is lost in those words of Jesus. One commentator actually points out that the Aramaic literally means, "Little lamb, get up. Little lamb, get up." And so, with the same kind of gentle kindness and tenderness that would cause him to address a social outcast as daughter, he takes this little girl by the hand and speaks love and warmth. "Little lamb, it's time to get up." And she arises and begins to walk. And their grief gives way to praise. They were literally in awe. There was no earthly explanation for what they had witnessed. Jesus' power had come to bear on that instance of death, and his power had been unleashed, and its effects were immediate. She did not need time for recuperation. She was instantly healed. One moment she is dead, the next moment she is alive. But Jesus, in another interesting twist, tells them to be quiet about it. He had healed this woman with an issue of blood for everybody to see, and he had told the demoniac on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to go and tell his family and friends, and he went exponentially beyond that and published it in the 10-city region of the Decapolis. But he tells these grieving parents not to tell anybody. Don't you want to know why? Why would he tell them to be quiet? Well, let's consider something, just by way of timing. The crowd had already been stirred up into a frenzy because of his power. They were fascinated and curious about him. In just a little bit's time, Jesus would heal Lazarus from the dead and call him out of the tomb after 4 days. And in that moment in John chapter 11, when he did that, some people believed when they saw it, and others wanted to kill him for it. And the Bible is very clear in John 11, 53, that his time had not yet come. And so Jesus, having a sovereign grasp of the situation, doesn't want this to get out because his time had not yet come. It was not time for him to be killed and crucified at the hands of sinful men. It was not time for him to go to the cross and then to the grave only to rise again. There was still work to do. And so sovereignly, he expects them to keep quiet about it, even as their grief gave way to praise. And not to be lost in the excitement of the moment is the needs of this resurrected girl. Do you see how those verses end? And it is fascinating to consider that Jesus tells them to be quiet about it, and then in the same breath also has to remind them to feed her. Because had she been on her deathbed for any length of time, it had been some time since she had had a meal. And now that she's alive again and fully restored to health, she's probably hungry. And so we see the care, his ongoing care for her and her needs. So now that we have kind of immersed ourselves in the passage, and my prayer is that it has come alive to you, what does it mean? What bearing does it have on us? And what do we learn from these two individuals as Jesus' power is brought to bear on our existence? Well, it teaches us two things, and I want to share them with you quickly. Two empirical truths. Number one, first and foremost, and probably the most simplest of all, is that it teaches us to bring our needs to Jesus. I know that you know that. I know that. If you've been in church any length of time, I think you probably have your mind wrapped around the fact that you're supposed to pray and bring your needs to Jesus. And that no matter what our situation is, when we're in the midst of an emergency, we're all kind of keenly aware of our need, and so we are quick to run to God in that moment. As C.S. Lewis said, God shouts at us in our pains, and so we're kind of spiritually aware and sensitive in those moments. And so when we're out of answers and resources and we're hurting and we're suffering, we feel the need and we run to God. We become urgent about it when we're at the end of our ropes, don't we? We know we need help. And when we know we need help, we're inclined to pray. And so we run to God. But here's the lesson. Listen to me. Here's where there's a disconnect in your life and in mine. The challenge for us is to live in that kind of dependence all the time, even when we're not aware of a need, even when we're not hurting, even when we have resources, even when we are not out of answers and we have enough wisdom and discretion and discernment to navigate our situation, even when we don't feel it, the lesson is to live with this kind of dependence at all times. Shouldn't we walk in this kind of faith no matter what our circumstances are? Isn't that the lesson? That we shouldn't wait until we're at the end of our ropes before we commune with God and call out to him? I think that's the real lesson from the text. And I think that's the expectation of our Creator and our Redeemer. That's what he wants and desires from us, is that kind of relationship. But it also exposes a tragedy from this woman's experience that resonates with me, because in her case and in Jairus' case, Jesus was their last resort. Wasn't he? Jesus doesn't want to be your last resort, loved ones. right? He doesn't want to be your last resort. He wants to be your first response. He deserves, listen to me, he deserves to be the first person you talk to when you need wisdom, when you need help. He deserves to be the first person you have a conversation with every single day. Amen? So when we rise up in the morning, as the psalmist says, we cry out to him in prayer. He wants to be as close to you as that first conversation. He is the longing of our souls. And what we realize from this text is that in his presence, because he is the longing of our souls, so many of our needs will be met simply by enjoying him. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify, and this isn't pie in the sky. What I'm saying is that because he is the longing and the desire of our souls, he has created us to be that way. When we enter into his presence, so many of our needs are simply met just by being with him. Amen? By the way, let me say this. If the expectation is for us to bring our needs to Christ, if he felt her need, then he feels yours too. Are you listening? He feels yours too. And I realize I'm out of time, but just bear with me, okay? He feels your pain right now. Your physical pain. He felt it when he was here, and he feels it now as he makes intercession for you. That he understands what's going on with you physically and emotionally to the nth degree. And spiritually too. Not only does he feel your physical pain and your emotional pain, but he also understands your spiritual pain. And he feels it. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, all so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he took it upon himself and he literally became it so that he could be that faithful high priest that is able to come to your aid and sympathize with you in your weakness and your pain because he felt it and he knows it, yet he doesn't or didn't do it in sin. So what does that teach us? Don't just bring your physical needs to Jesus. Bring your spiritual and your emotional ones to him too. He wants to bear that for you. And by the way, you know what he wants to do with it? He wants to carry it off and bury it in his grave. He wants to nail your guilt to his cross so that you don't have to bear it anymore. So bring that need to Jesus. Amen? Secondly, he wants you to believe and not to be afraid. Now, again, I know this is simple. And I have it in my mind that we probably already understand this, but I want you to know this. Listen to me. God is for you. God is for you. And so you, like Jairus, listen to that conversation. Allow the Holy Spirit to allow that conversation to drill down deeply into your heart and change the way that you think about God. God is for you. So don't give in to your doubt, into your fear. What you need to do is trust him. He knows you're overwhelmed. He knows you're having trouble making sense of it all. He knows you may not know the end from the beginning. But his expectation is, because he's for you, that you trust him. Believe. Believe. Believe that he will work in a way that makes his power and love known to all who see it. So listen to, that's what this looks like, okay? You think about how he interacted with Jairus, that he worked in a way so that Jairus would understand completely how Jesus brought his power to bear on his problems. That he worked in a way in that woman's life that everyone saw it and knew who Jesus was. And so, as we're believing this, as we're trusting this, as we're not giving in to our doubt and to our fear, we're believing that God will show off his glory. And that he will work in a way so that everybody can see it, and that he will work in a way that will change you and everybody will know it. It'll put all of that on display. I want that, don't you? Church, are you listening? Don't you want that? Believe that he will work in a way that makes his power and love known to all who see it. And then believe that he loves you and that he will use this for your good. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things together for good. And look, I get it. The pain that you feel is not good. I know that. Your circumstances, not good. Your work situation, not good. The loneliness that you feel right now and the depression that you feel right now, not good. God never says that it is good. To say that it is good, that's pie in the sky. What the promise is that God will use it for good. Not just your good, but for the good of his kingdom. There's more at stake here in your circumstances than just your relief. But the kingdom is at stake. And that God will use your circumstances for your good and for the good of the kingdom. And then God will take care of you. Believe that he will take care of you. Now, sometimes this is hard for us. I have an easier time believing that God will take care of somebody else. For some reason, my doubt creeps in, not when I'm praying for others, but when I'm praying for myself. And so here's the challenge for you, loved ones. Believe that he will take care of you. That he is your good shepherd. Isn't that what Psalm 23 says? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so if he is shepherd to no one, let him be shepherd to you. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he makes a promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. He will not leave you in another's care because he's the good shepherd. And he will give you all the things that are good for you. The Bible makes a promise in Romans chapter 8 that because he did not spare his own son, because God did not spare his own son, he will also with him, with Jesus, freely and graciously give us all things. That's not a promise of ease and luxury. That is a promise that everything you need for a life of godliness is richly and lavishly provided in Jesus Christ. That everything you need for everlasting joy and satisfaction you will find in Christ Jesus. And so believe that he will take care of you. Hold on to the good shepherd. Because he has a hold of you. Amen? Don't give in to your fear and your doubt. Bring your needs to Jesus and trust him. And so look, we've already had people come to the altar this morning. I want to open the altar again, but please hear me on this. Little lamb, it's time to get up. It's time to get up. And you can come and pray and you can bring your needs to Jesus and find them met in his presence. Daughter, son, don't give in to your fear. Don't give in to your doubt. Just trust him and believe. Let's all stand together, please. Father, Lord Jesus, as you make intercession for us, Holy Spirit, as you take our prayers before the throne of God, help us not to be afraid or to give in to our fear, only to believe. We can't make hide nor tail sense at all sometimes of our circumstances. We need you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet our needs in your presence as we come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.